Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 21. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these: the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax. For they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves, for they are unclean for you. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. Also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you; they shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, just by way of recap quickly, the previous two chapters that we've read in Deuteronomy have dealt with the second commandment in greater detail. Remember, we've talked about, once we got to chapter 12, Moses will, you could say, think of it as he zooms in on the Ten Commandments and clarifies, and gets more detail into what does it mean to, you know, worship Yahweh alone. What does it mean to worship Yahweh the way that he has directed us? So the last two chapters 12 and 13, have been about the rules and the regulations for worshiping Yahweh properly once they get into the land. And if you summed up how Israel is to worship Yahweh properly, what is it that they're supposed to do? What is proper worship according to God for Israel?
Who, when, where?
Yeah, so you could say who and where according to his direction. How Yahweh orders it, how he structures it, how he defines it, that's what Israel is supposed to do. Right? They're not to be making up their own rules, their own regulations, their own place for worship. Yahweh sets it for them, and then they respond with obedience and with doing what he said, worshiping the way that he has commanded. And that's essential to Israel keeping the land. Everything else flows out from that, the first two commandments: worshiping Yahweh alone and worshiping him the way that he has commanded. And here in chapter 14, we get further clarity in what it means to keep the third commandment. So we've been more detail into the second, and now we move to the third commandment. What does it mean in Israel's day-to-day life once they get into the land? Because remember, these are the laws when Israel is occupying the land in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. What does it mean, what does it look like for them to keep the third commandment? And you remember that when we talked about the third commandment from chapter 5, right, the third commandment is, thou shalt not bear the name of Yahweh in vain. So taking the Lord's name in vain is a prohibition. Right, we talked about that is more than just, what, swearing or improper language. That's not the full aspect of, or maybe not even the main aspect of the third commandment, although that's part of it. The third commandment, we've talked about this quite a bit, is about bearing the name of Yahweh that has been placed on us improperly, right? Because that's what we, even in Numbers, when Aaron does the benediction, Yahweh says that he's placing the name of Yahweh on his people. So Israel has Yahweh's name on them, and then they are to live in accordance with that. So to bear Yahweh's name in vain is to live and worship in ways that he has prohibited. To live sinfully, unfaithfully, to worship unfaithfully, that is taking the Lord's name in vain at its most fundamental level. And so a good way to think about it is that the laws and the rules for Israel that we are talking about, that we'll talk about tonight, that they are to observe while they were in the land, it stems from the fact that they belong to Yahweh. That's the fundamental basis of the law that they are to keep. or the laws that they are to keep. And because of that, because his name has been placed on them, they are to be like him. That's the point, right? We've talked about that a lot. They are to reflect Yahweh's character. And that's why Moses is constantly telling Israel that they are a holy people, right? Holy, meaning they are set apart for Yahweh. And they are to be holy in how they live and how they worship. So that's a declaration. They are holy because Yahweh has set them apart. He's loved them. He's placed their, his name upon them. And now, because they're holy, they're supposed to live holy. They're supposed to live in light of that name that has been placed on them. And our lesson this evening is further clarity in how Israel is to live as Yahweh's holy treasured possession. Right? That is what these dietary regulations, these food laws that we'll talk about, that's what they're about. In fact, Moses begins that way in verses 1 and 2. And he does that by declaring three things to be true about who Israel is. And remember, this is important. Old Testament, obviously, New Testament in the church as well. That what we do as God's people comes from who we are. Right? Who we are is the foundation of then how we live. And or you could say who Yahweh has made us to be, who Christ has made us to be, who Yahweh has made Israel to be by his grace. He's made them a certain thing. Now they are to be that thing. And Moses calls Israel three things in verse 1. The children of Yahweh, or verse 1 and 2. He calls them the children of Yahweh. He calls them holy. And he says that they are a special treasure above all the peoples on the earth. Right? That is who Yahweh in his love has made Israel to be. And remember, we've talked about this many times from Deuteronomy, that Israel is not these things in and of themselves. God didn't love them and rescue them because they were so great and special and lovable. No, Yahweh's love on them made them that way. And all of those descriptions there, children of Yahweh, holy, special treasure, that's important because, again, their identity, who they are, forms their behavior, how they live. And as children of God, they are to live that way. Right? That's intimate language. That's familial language. They are to live and respond as children to a father. So how they live, down to what they eat, is to be in line or in to be in conformity with Yahweh's rules and regulations, just like their worship. Their worship comes from Yahweh. He sets the parameters. Well, so does their life. And what they eat, what you eat is a big part of your life, correct? And so they trust, have dependence, or have trust in Yahweh for the rules and regulations there. So verse 2 is the basis of all of these laws, namely what we're talking about tonight, the food laws that Moses gives. It's on account of their identity as God's holy people, which, as we will constantly point out, we talked about this months back when we were going through 1 and 2 Peter, but that's the same thing for us, right? We are holy, set apart in Christ because of who he has made us to be, right? And Christ makes it clear over and over again that what we do as his people comes from who we are. And just like Moses outlines who Israel is in these first two verses, who are we in Christ? The church. We could say a lot of things. God is our Father, so we are the sons and daughters of God, just like Israel is. We are new creatures in Christ. Paul says that. We are part of Christ's body. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Oftentimes we hear that we are dead to sin and many more describing factors or descriptions. What we do stems from who we are, who Christ has made us. Now, as we'll see in a little bit, the church isn't required to keep these dietary laws, but the principle is the same. We have been bought with a price, just like Israel out of Egypt. Our lives are no longer our own, so we are to reflect that in how we live. Right? As Christ says in Matthew's gospel, one of the more startling teachings of Jesus is that we are to be perfect, holy, as the Father in heaven is perfect, as he is holy. Right? We are bought with a price for our character to reflect that of our Savior, of our King. And that is the main point of these laws here, specifically in verses 1 through 21, regarding how Israel is to mourn for the dead and what they are to eat in the land. And we could divide these laws here in chapter 14 into five categories. Verse 1, do not lacerate yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead. Verses 3 through 20 are the food laws. Do not eat anything that is unclean, abominable, detestable. And then verse 21, do not eat anything that dies of itself. And then the end of verse 21, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. We'll talk about all those tonight. And then next time we'll talk about the laws concerning tithes in verses 22 through 29. So verse 1, it literally says there in the Hebrew, do not gash yourselves, and you are not to put a bald spot between your eyes for a dead person. Now, we don't know exactly what the shaving of the head was for and what was the point of it. And there in the verse 1, the gashing for the dead we're not sure if that is, well, the gashing itself, the Hebrew's kind of ambiguous. We don't know if that's gashing yourselves for the dead, or if it's just gashing yourselves in general, or if it's just the shaving the head that's for the dead, right? The Hebrew seems like it go either way. But the point in verse 1 is that it's along the same lines as the prohibition on Israel worshiping the way the Canaanites worshiped. So remember, it's not just Israel's worship is not just proper when it's taken from God, or that's the main qualification for Israel's worship to be proper, is if Yahweh has directed it. But also, they are not only are they not to worship like the Canaanites, they're supposed to destroy all the Canaanite ways of worshiping. And it seems that these were, verse 1, were typical ways that the Canaanites worship. Because in ancient ritual, pagan rituals, we've talked about this before, cutting oneself was a common practice in the ritual that they would perform for their gods. Right? We mentioned that the other week about how some pagan cults believed that their blood, or the blood of the animals that they sacrificed, was food for the gods. Right? That the gods were sustained off of the blood of the living creatures or of themselves. And the ritual cutting of one's flesh would be to appease that god, to give him what he likes, so that they would, what? The god would send rain, so kind of the fertility cult with the land, or in childbearing. You can think of that there as the prophets of Baal, right? When the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah in 1 Kings, and they're cutting themselves, and blood's going everywhere, right? They would please Baal with their blood, with their life's blood, and then he would cause it to rain, or whatever. So it was part of the pagan ritual that they would gash themselves. And apparently, shaving the front of the head was part of that as well, although we don't know much about that specific ritual. But the point is that this would have been common among the Canaanites in the way that they worshipped, and Israel was to keep themselves distinct from them. Again, going back to verse 1, Israel is a holy, verse 1 and verse 2, Israel is a holy people. They're set apart for Yahweh. They're not like the pagans. They're not like the Canaanites, so they're not to do those types of things. So that's part of it. In verse 1, they are to keep themselves away from the Canaanite type of worship. But there's also something here about the prohibition of defacing the image of God, right? Because Israel knows that they are created in God's image, and all mankind is created in God's image. And then that's where, especially Genesis makes this link, that is where they get or they derive the sanctity of life, right? The commandment to not murder, the prohibition of murdering is directly tied to Israel or to mankind being made in the image of God. And if that's the case, then they are not to deface the image that God has given to them in their ritual acts of service to God. Meaning, that doesn't please God. Marring the body, defacing the body, that's not how Israel is supposed to worship. And specifically from verse 1, that's not how Israel is supposed to mourn the dead. Right? That's not pleasing to God to do that, to deface the image that God has given them on the behalf of someone that's died. And the application to the church from verse 1 is that, to use the Apostle Paul's words, we don't mourn for the dead as those with no hope. Right? That's what he tells the church, that we don't derive or we don't grieve the way that godless idolaters grieve, who have no hope in Jesus and in the resurrection. Right? We grieve differently, just like our lives are different. Right? We live differently under Christ. Well, we mourn differently too. And I think that stage here is set in Israel. And that doesn't mean we don't grieve or that Israel wasn't to grieve. We absolutely do. We just grieve knowing that it's not the end. Right? Death is not the end because Christ has overcome the grave for our sakes. And our grief should reflect that. And we don't mar our bodies over grief or out of grief, knowing that our bodies will be raised again. And I think it's a law like this that prepares Israel for the reality of the resurrection to come. Right, they were to be being prepared for the Messiah who would come, save his people, take away the sin of the world, and rise again, defeating death and sin. And it's laws like this that get Israel prepared for that. That there is a reality beyond death. It's training them to be looking to the forward to the time when Christ would be revealed. So, because Israel belongs to Yahweh, because they are made in his image, they are not to grieve for the dead the way the pagans do, and they are not to deface the image that God has given to them. And then in verses 3 through 20, so this is the largest or the longest section in this chapter regarding what Israel may eat and what they may not eat. And again, a good way of thinking about this is training. Training for what is true about Israel and for them to believe that they are set apart, that they are holy. And to sum up essentially the rule here in verses 3 through 20 is that Israel is to learn and practice dependence on Yahweh and on his regulation for their life. Right, that everything for Israel centers on Yahweh's words to them. Right, we could sum that up with what Moses said in chapter 8, that Israel does not live by bread alone, But by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? By every direction that he gives, right? That's what the point of the manna in the wilderness was, right? That they were to each day learn more and more complete dependence on Yahweh, right? That he's the one that provides. He's the one that gives the bread that we need, the water that we need, even from unlikely places like rocks, right? Water doesn't come from rocks. The quail even, and rules about what they can and cannot eat when they get into the land. It keeps that in front of their minds or in their minds every day to remember dependence on Yahweh. He is the source of our trust, our hope, our love, and our sustenance each day. Every day, through what they eat, they're reminded that they are not their own, that Yahweh has bought them and now they belong to him. So that's the reason for the restrictions. But along with that, we don't exactly know why Yahweh chooses some of these animals and not others, or why Moses directs this, which, if you read about this, commentaries, passages, whatever, that can lead to pretty wild speculations about the specific animals. But again, as we get into it, the main point is verse 2. They are holy, they are to be different, and these laws teach them that, train them in that. So we'll go through them kind of quickly here. Verses 3 through 8 are the laws about the land animals, or not the laws, the land animals that they may eat and they may not eat. Verses 9 and 10 are the laws regarding the fish that they may eat. Verses 11 through 18 and then verse 20 are the birds. And verse 19 are the insects. And the animals given here, so this comes from a fuller list in Leviticus 11, so you can go back and compare that and see the differences. The list here, they're representative, not comprehensive. So this isn't every single animal you may or may not eat. These are representative animals about what is allowed and what is prohibited. So we'll go through the different types of animals, and then we'll talk about why a little bit. For the land animals, the only reasons that we're given, or characteristics given, for why some are chosen and others are prohibited, is if they chew the cud and if they part the hoof. That's in verse 6. If those things, two things, apply to an animal, then they are clean and Israel may eat them. Again, that's Yahweh's direction. And Israel is to trust that. Right? That's what faith would be. Faith might be, well, why did Yahweh choose that? Because he did. Now, we can get into the reasons of that, but the fundamental thing is Yahweh chose that. Now you have faith and trust that that's good for you. So if they part the hoof, chew the cud, you may eat them, which means then obviously the qualification for unclean animals is if they do not chew the cud and part the hoof. And Moses gives some examples of that, the hare, the camel, the pig, that they might do one, chew the cud, but not the other, part the hoof, and they are not to eat them. They are unclean, not to touch them, not to go near them. So that's the lesser, those are the rules for the land animals, verses 3 through 8. And then for the fish, they may eat those that have fins and scales, verse 9. But if they don't, so you can think of lobsters, crabs, or other inedible animals that people eat for some inexplicable reason, those are unclean. But fish, regular scales, you can eat those. So that's the qualification for the fish. For the birds, the ones that are unclean are those listed right there. And it seems like what those have in common, that they are predators or scavengers of some kind that are unclean. And then the insects, the only ones clean are the ones that are declared, which come from Leviticus 11. You can go back and read that. And really, the qualification for the insects is that they come from the grasshopper family. So locusts and that, if you're really, really desperate, or if you're Elijah, I guess, then you can eat some of those bugs. But again, the point is, they are to follow Yahweh's direction. What he says, they do. Now, there are a few theories as to why some of these animals are clean, why Yahweh chooses them, why they don't. I'll give you some of those, and then I'll give you what I think is the best interpretation of that going forward. But some people think that it forbids eating animals that were used in the pagan ritual among the Canaanites. Right? We talked about that a lot. We just talked about that from verse 1. So another law separating Israel from the people of Canaan. And there's definitely part of that. That's part of the reason for this. Meaning that people would look at Israel and say, why aren't you eating this perfectly good animal that everyone else is eating? And you'll tell them why. Because we are set apart for Yahweh. We belong to him, all that, Ten Commandments. So there is some of that, but I don't think you should push that too far, because there were some animals used in pagan occult practices that Israel was allowed to eat, like the oxen, cows, for example. So that's probably not the main reason why. Other people think the reason given for some animals and not others is that it has to do with hygiene. I'm sure you've heard these types of arguments before, that the forbidden animals were more dangerous to people's health, and so they were prohibited. In fact, I read something about an American doctor a while back who tried to calculate the levels of toxin in unclean animals versus the clean animals, and he came to the conclusion that the unclean animals were worse for you, by whatever metric, didn't read that much into it, but that there's some like toxicity level that more than the clean animals. So that's why God did it, Yahweh, because he was worried about Israel's health when they got into the land. Now, I don't know if that's true about when it comes to the different types of meat from the animals, but the major flaw in that view, that it's primarily health-related, is, as we'll talk about in a minute, is that, well, Christ does away with these food laws, right? He declares all food clean, all food's clean for the church and for the Gentiles. So the question would be, so God cared about Israel's health, but he doesn't care about the church's health going forward. I don't think that's probably the main reason here. But another interesting viewpoint, and I'll spend a little time on this one, and this was held by many of the early church, many church fathers, especially early church fathers, and it's found all the way up even until Luther, that the reason some animals were prohibited and some were allowed was for allegorical reasons, right? There was an analogy of the animal to something that Israel was supposed to learn. So for instance, the animals who chew the cud, right, they were allowed because that is analogous to people who meditated and chewed on God's word, right, to rightly divide it, right? So the animals that did that, that represents the type of person that you want to be when it comes to God's word, so you can eat those kinds of animals. Or like Luther said, that the clean animals, like one of the characteristics that the clean animals have is that they have horns. And he said the reason they have horns is it's analogous to driving away the temptations that we face. And so when you're eating those, that's what you're thinking of. It's analogous to that. That's why they could eat those animals. Or one of my favorites, I found this week from Novatian. He's an early church theologian and priest from the 3rd century. He says, regarding the law of prohibiting the hair, right? He says, what does the law want to indicate when it forbids the hair? He answers, it denounces nervous, effeminate men. And actually, I think that's pretty good. I think that's a very good reason. We need fewer nervous, effeminate men. But he's saying that the hair was chosen or forbidden for its characteristics, and that would teach Israel something. So taking that animal, that view, the clean animals are to represent something Israel is supposed to do, and the unclean animals are supposed to represent something there is to stay away from. And I think there's something to that. I mean, there could be something to that. It's interesting to make those analogies. But I think the better view to take is that, and this is more consistent, I think, with the law in general, is that the forbidden animals represent sin, corruption, and death to some degree, and in maybe different ways. Now, we aren't told specifically how each animal represents that, but for instance, carnivores are prohibited. And why, we could ask, why is that the case? Why don't we eat predators? And one of the reasons could be that, well, the predators consume the meat with the blood still in it, right? And that was expressly forbidden for Israel, that they are to pour out the blood before they eat the animal. So that represents an unclean animal. They do that which God has prohibited. And also, animals that were scavengers, we talked about them, or the sea creatures that were bottom feeders, those are also prohibited because they represent uncleanness. Right? What do they do? Vultures, ravens, and that, they feed off the dead. They're in constant contact with dead things. And I think that's the same kind of thing behind the prohibition of eating or even touching the pigs. Right? They roll around in muck and mire. They represent uncleanness. And as such, they pictured what the curse was. What was it that God made Israel holy for? Or how did he make them holy? Or what did he make them holy from? Well, ultimately, from sin, death, and corruption. Right? That's what all the cleansing rituals in Israel were for. Right? If you touched a dead body, it wasn't that you got some kind of disease on you that Yahweh, you know, get out of here, I don't want to get around you. It was that you got that death stuff on you. And what causes death? Well, sin, right? Sin is the reason for death. And so to get that death stuff on you is to get that sin stuff on you, which is what Yahweh came to cleanse his or to separate his people from. And that represents what the real problem is for Israel. Right, we talk about that a lot in the Gospels during Jesus' day. What is the real problem for Israel all throughout the history? Is it vultures or is it Philistines or Canaanites? No, they are a problem, but that's not the real problem. What's the real problem for Israel? Sin, uncleanness, right? Doing that which God has prohibited that keeps a barrier, a separation between them and God. So if you know, these animals, they represent that death stuff, that sin stuff, that if you're unclean, then you can't be around a holy God. And Israel, again, going back to verses 1 and 2, that sets the stage for all this, is holy because Yahweh has made them holy. He's given them life. And they are to be, what? Not associated with that death stuff and sin stuff anymore. And part of the point here is that everything about their life in the land was to reflect that. Everything. We eat often, do we not? Now, in Israel, it's even more pronounced because they didn't have a supermarket that you could just go in. They actually had to go and, what, catch, hunt. They had to go find their food to a large degree. And that's important for a people. You eat multiple times a day. And each time, you are, what, being taught. You are being inundated again with what God did for you. The cleanness that he saved you out of. The slavery that he saved you out of. The uncleanness that he has washed away. And that he's given you, Israel, new life in his name. So one way to understand these dietary laws is Yahweh is teaching Israel something. Something that is ultimately to push them to Christ, who would come and take away their uncleanness. He would break that barrier. He would tear down that wall of separation from us and God, finally on the cross and in the grave. Because for the church, obviously these food laws in the New Testament are overturned. We don't follow these to this level at all, really. That's what we read from Mark 7. That Jesus, he's doing two things in Mark 7. He's undoing what the Pharisees have all these buttresses they've put around the law in order to essentially allow them to break the law when it suits them. That's what he says about the fifth commandment. Right? They put all these things around the fifth commandment so they don't actually have to do the fifth commandment. But so he's kind of tearing down the common practices. But he's also declaring that in him, now that Christ has come, now the kingdom of God is here, all foods are now clean. It's not about what goes into your body, it's about what comes out of your heart. So Christ overturns that in Mark 7. We read that in Acts 10, right, with Peter's vision and Christ telling him that don't call what I have made unclean. And Paul deals with this all throughout his letters, deals with it conclusively in Romans 14 about not judging one another on food preferences. Right, that's not the main thing that we're focused on, is what foods other people are eating. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul refers to those who teach that certain foods must be avoided in order for a person to be holy. He refers to that as a doctrine of demons. Right? It's not about that, because Christ has declared all things clean, all food clean. Scripture is very clear that Gentiles do not have to become Jewish to be a part of Christ's church. And again, the purpose of these laws for Israel was to push them to the need for Christ, the prophet who would come. Right, the Son of Man who would come and tear down the separation that kept us as unclean from God. And now that Jesus has come, as we read in Mark 7, he declares all foods to be clean. And that's why in the church we don't make these distinctions. Now it's important to say that we can abstain from eating certain foods in order to pray or for repentance. Right, maybe like we do during Lent, you abstain from something in order to pray, or you fast in order to pray or to repent. But the whole important part, especially even in Israel, the important part is the repentance. Right, that's what the Pharisees weren't doing. They had all these laws, and Mark's very clear there. They were washing couches. I don't exactly know what specifically that was about, but the point is everything that they did. Right, they had all these laws, all these rituals. They washed and washed and washed and washed, and yet what did they not do? Repent. In fact, that's the thing that they have, the issue that they take most with Jesus, is that he would come and dare say to them that they've done something wrong, that they need to change and do something else, because holy, sanctimonious people, we don't need to repent. We have it all right, correct? So it's not about the laws in themselves. It's about, as the church, if we abstain from certain things in fasting, it's about repentance. That's the issue. But something like this teaches Israel and it teaches the church that every part of your life matters. Every part does. Nothing is inconsequential about living our lives with Christ as the focus. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. And he addresses specifically the issue of eating and abstaining from food. How should Christians be thinking about that? How should you do that? What about food sacrificed to idols? What about if other people have an issue with you eating food that they think is unclean? And Paul's conclusion is, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the lesson for Israel and for the church. Meaning, do all in service and thankfulness to God for his great love for us in Christ. That's why we do anything that we do. It's for the purpose of conforming us more to the image of Christ. So that's the thing, the lessons that Israel is supposed to learn through the prohibitions on food. And then there's two laws in verse 21 that we'll end with here very quickly. And they are in the same vein. that we've been talking about. So that first part there in verse 21, Israel may not eat any animal, regardless of if it's clean or not, that dies on its own. So, meaning you come across a dead deer or something, you cannot take that and eat it. However, you can sell it to the foreigner or the resident alien. They can eat it if they want to, but not Israel. Again, back to verses 1 and 2. They belong to Yahweh. They are holy. They're separate. And essentially what this law does is that it bans the eating of what we think of as roadkill. Right? That's something that wasn't slaughtered by the people, something that happened to die, or something that was killed by something else, that you didn't slaughter it for the specific purpose of food, then you may not eat it. And what's the reason there? Well, it's the same type of thing from we talked about the unclean animals, is that they would be, an animal that was dead, it would be associated, obviously, with death. Right? It's a dead thing. And so to come in contact with that dead thing is to get that death stuff on yourself. And again, Israel was not to be associated with death. They've been given new life at Sinai. They have new life in Yahweh. And it's a visual reminder of that. And they are supposed to be trusting Yahweh to give them the provision that they need. And then the second half of that verse there in 21, we get that strange command about not boiling a goat in its mother's milk. And I think, again, this is one of those kind of strange laws that people get confused about. It seems kind of just thrown in there. But many think that was a Canaanite practice, which is why Israel should stay away from it. That might be some of it. But I think the most straightforward reason for that law there is that, again, Israel is not to mix the symbols of life and death. Right? Life and death are to remain distinct. And to take that which is for life, right? A goat's, the mother's milk for a goat, that is what gives it life, correct? That's how it lives. And to use that as an instrument of death would be mixing those two. Right? Mixing the symbols of life and death. Notice how Moses doesn't say you can't boil a goat in milk. It's that you can't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Right? There's to be a constant separation from that which brings life, Yahweh, his commandments, his covenant, and that which brings death, sin, uncleanness, and that. Because again, that's the lesson Israel is supposed to learn. That's the lesson that we take away from it as the church. That's what Christ, the Messiah, right, the prophet of Israel, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head, that's what he does on the cross. He ends the reign of sin and death over the world, and now we are to reflect that. We are new creatures in Christ. We've been given new life. And so take that and chew on that. What does that look like in everyday life for you? What are the things that you have made inconsequential? How you spend your time, entertainment. I'm not telling you all the list of shows you can and cannot watch or the things you can and can't do. But part of the lesson is that nothing that we do is just the reflection of us or just for us. That with Christ's name on us in baptism, we've been given new life. And so everything you do is to reflect that. So think about that. What are the things that you've deemed inconsequential? The sins that you think, can dabble there. Not a big deal for me there. And then pray and work on subjecting everything to Christ in faith. But it doesn't mean we can't eat pork or you can't indulge or watch entertainment. But it's the same idea we'll end with from 1 Corinthians 10, that we are a holy people and whatever we do, everything that we do is for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, that you have given to us your word. God, that you have spoken to us, that you continue to speak to us through your word. And we ask, Lord God, that you give us hearts of flesh, that you give us faith, that we might trust your word. God, that we might trust that, as Paul says, that Christ is our life, that everything that is true about us is from him, all that we have, God, good, and that we have our hope and our trust is placed in Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us each day that our lives reflect that. We ask that you give the church repentance for where we act selfishly, where we live selfishly and unto self. Lord God, that all that we do might be in subjection to Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.